going to read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. And his father, that is John the Baptist, this is talking about his birth, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Thank you. Please be seated. In the Bible, sometimes you have to kind of take a step back in order to take two steps forward. And this man Zechariah might not be a very familiar figure to some of you. So in order to understand what he's saying here in the song, we have to learn a little bit more about the man who sang it. So Zechariah was a priest in the area of what was called Judea then. This was, you know, just before Jesus came, near Jerusalem. And he and his wife were both descendants of the tribe of Levi. So you may know, you know, if you know your Old Testament history, that you had 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi was the one that the priests all came from, and the worship leaders and the singers and all the people that kind of in charge of worship. So Zechariah and his wife were both from this tribe. Very, very godly people. The problem was they couldn't have children. So if you were, you know, if you were a Jew living in that day, you couldn't have children. Everybody assumed you must be a bad person. You must have done something wrong to make God angry at you, because that's why you can't have children. And that was considered a curse from God. And you know, it was gossip, and it wasn't true. But you know what? A lot of gossip isn't true. But this is what they had to deal with. So Zechariah had a great honor one day. He's a priest. And on just one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most sacred part of the temple, which was the Holy of Holies, and he would offer a sacrifice, offer incense. So he had this opportunity. It's a great honor. So he was there, and he was praying. And we don't know what he was praying about. He might have been praying for a son, among other things. But we know that the angel Gabriel appears to him, and the angel Gabriel promised him that his wife would conceive and give birth to a son. And the angel said, "And furthermore, you need to call him John." Now, Zechariah was so shocked that he asked, you know, you ever been so shocked that the truth just sort of falls out? So he's so shocked that he says, "Well, how in the world is this going to happen?" Now, that was not a good thing to say. Now, if you compare this with Mary, when she gets confronted with Gabriel, Gabriel says, "You're going to have a child." Well, Mary says, "How can this be? Because I'm a virgin." You know, Mary is simply asking a clarification question when it comes to biology. Zechariah knows God can do anything. And what God has said he's going to do is completely in line with biology. It's just a little unusual for an older woman to have a baby. And so Zechariah really, he doesn't believe that this can happen. And that's, you know, that's a problem. And so Gabriel rebukes him and says, you know, "You're going to be silent until this child is born, and because of your unbelief." So it wasn't until after the baby's born, it's the eighth day, they're going to circumcise the child. And of course, they ask the mother, because the father can't talk, you know, we're going to name him Zechariah, right? And she says, "No, we're going to name him John." And of course, they didn't have anybody in their family named John. Why would you name him John? And they don't believe her, because, you know, they just didn't believe women in those days. They weren't trustworthy. Don't take it personally. It's just kind of the way it was. It's not like that anymore. And so they go to Zechariah, and they give him something to write on, and he writes, "His name is John." And in that instant, bang, he can speak, and he begins to praise God and to prophesy. And this is what he says. This song comes out. But what's interesting about this song is that he doesn't talk about his son until the end. He spends most of the time talking about God's kingdom, and he talks about this idea of salvation. So, you know, if you've grown up in the church, how many of you grew up in the church? Just a little curious. Okay.
One.
Yeah. Anyone. So, you know, if you grew up in the church, the word salvation is not a new word to you. You know, we throw it around all the time. But do you really know what it means? Well, Zechariah's song tells us what it means. It tells us what it is, it tells us why God did it, and it tells us how God did it. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So first, what salvation is. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, the word visit is the word Jesus would use later when he's talking about the sheep and the goats. Remember? He says, the sheep are these people who, when someone is in prison, they visit. And Jesus said, when you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto me. You visited me in prison. This is the word he's talking about to talk about what God does. he also says that he has redeemed us. So redemption is paying a price to rescue somebody from slavery. Salvation is a rescue that involves payment. Now, when I was growing up, we used to redeem coupons. So the word redemption was a little bit better understood. Now, we still have coupons, but they're electronic. And it's just not the same, you know, when you don't actually cut them out. Does anybody still cut coupons? I don't know. Okay. Well, there's one or two there. Well, see, you might have a better understanding of this. But that, you know, what you would do is, and I remember as a kid when I'm looking at these coupons, I was always hoping that I could actually get $5. You know, it says $5 off, whatever. But there was this pesky little, you know, fine print at the bottom that said, actual cash value, 1/20th of a cent. And, it bothered me because it's like, it's kind of like false advertising. What are you going to save me $5, but it's not actually worth $5. But the whole idea of redeeming is that you are, this has value. It will give you something. It will take off part of the cost. And redemption, when it comes to salvation, to what God has done, is it's taken off all of the cost. So the other thing that God did in saving us was that Zechariah says he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now again, we don't really talk about horns, except, you know, unless you play a brass instrument. But in the Old Testament, horns were used, they were animal horns, and they were used as a symbol of the animal's power and strength. Now, if you've ever watched two mountain goats smack horns together, it's a pretty amazing sight, and it's painful. You know, can you imagine getting in between those two things? That would not be pretty. But there's a tremendous power in these animals. So God, when he talks about the horn of salvation, he's talking about his power. And God's power was focused in one particular family, and that was David's family, King David. And David's prophet, Nathan, first announced this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, where he said, I'm going to turn back there and just read a smidgen of that. You don't need it. Turn unless you want to, but in 2 Samuel 7, he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them. They will dwell in their own place. I will make you a house. In other words, a dynasty, a family that is going to last forever. And so that promise was repeated dozens of times throughout the Old Testament by other prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah. You know, we've talked about some of them during this Advent series. So God was going to rescue his people by paying a price through someone in David's family that was called a Messiah or an anointed king. So verse 71, back in Luke 1 here, tells us what did that mean? What was salvation going to do for us? He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, you had lots of enemies. It's like, take your pick. You had Edom, Moab, Egypt, Philistia, Assyria, Babylon. You know, throughout their history, it's lots and lots of enemies. If you were in Zechariah's day, if you were an Israelite, a Jew living in Judea, there was really only one enemy that mattered, because there was only one, you know, there was one country that controlled the world, and that was Rome. And so the enemy of God's people in the first century was Rome. Now, Zechariah might have been talking specifically about Rome, but it doesn't just apply to them. Because if salvation was just victory over physical nations, then any strong human being, any nation could accomplish that. But salvation, according to Zechariah, is a lot more than that. And we'll get to that in a minute. I want to kind of give you an example of this. There was an earthquake in Indonesia a few years ago. It was in the Aceh province, spelled A-C-E-H. It didn't really make big news. I think it probably showed up in the news in the U.S. You might have heard of it. It was a tragedy. I think about 100 people lost their lives. But it was not on the scale of some of these disasters that we hear about. But I read a story in the New York Times about it. I forget how long ago it was, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. But the Times article was talking about the rescue efforts, and these people were 70 miles southeast of the capital, of that province, Banda Aceh. And so there was a witness who was talking about the panic of people, running away from out from buildings during the quake and the aftershocks. So I was listening, heard the name of this, the Aceh province. I'm like, why have I heard this before? And as I got further down the article, I realized the last paragraph pointed out that in 2004, a tsunami that started from an earthquake in the Indian Ocean hit the western coast of Indonesia and killed 230,000 people. How many of you remember that? I mean, the scale of the carnage was just unbelievable. I mean, you hear about these things happening hundreds of years ago, but to have a disaster that was that devastating in terms of loss of life in our lifetimes was stunning. I'll never forget it when I heard about it. So, you may have heard that, but what you might not realize is that 170,000 of those fatalities happened in this one province in Indonesia. 3% of the population was killed in that tsunami. That would be like New York City losing 300,000 people in one day. I mean, COVID's been bad, and COVID's been bad for New York City, but nothing on that scale. So just imagine how this tsunami reshaped the culture of that province. How everybody's lives was touched. Every family lost somebody. And you had huge families that were no doubt wiped out. So then 12 years after that, just when life starts to come back to normal again, maybe, you have this earthquake. So anybody that was affected by this, anybody, if their building, was hit or they were somehow involved in this, there was terror. But it wasn't just the thing itself. It wasn't just this earthquake. It was magnified because of what had happened before. So people in either of those disasters, they were desperately seeking rescue and they were helpless to save themselves. Now, I remember reading stories about the tsunami, people that were, washed miles and miles and miles away. And had, random strangers helping them try to get back to where they could find some of their family. But that's what salvation is. Spiritually, we are trapped in our sin and we can do nothing to save ourselves. Now, as Americans, we don't have a concept of this, do we? Because we're not helpless in anything. We can always do something. You always have financial resources, you have physical resources, we don't know what it feels like to be helped, most of us, to be helpless. But this is what salvation is. Someone has to intervene from the outside. We can do nothing to save ourselves. And the one who intervened is Jesus. In his birth, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. That's what salvation is. All right, now let's talk about why God saved us. So Zechariah says that God visited them, he redeemed them through David's family to rescue them from their enemies. By the way, understand Zechariah is talking about something that hasn't happened yet, right? He's living before Jesus is actually born. He's using the past tense, but he's actually talking about the future. He's waiting for the Messiah to come. But based on the birth of his son, John, his confidence that this is going to happen is just sky high. It's through the roof. So why did God do it? He says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So Zechariah remembers the story that his father told him, and probably his grandfather told his father, which was that God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless the nations through him. And specifically, you know, the story from of Abraham, God said, I'm going to make your family like the what? Like the sand of the sea and like the stars in the sky. Now, this had happened at this point. The Jewish people were you know, massive, scattered all over the world. They called it the diaspora. That's the group that came together at Pentecost from all over the place. They weren't just in that area of Judea. They were everywhere because of the exiles. So he, Zechariah would remember that, and he would know that God had kept that promise. But it was the second part of this that gave the Jews some trouble. He said, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. See, that's where the Jews thought that God had forgotten about them. Because they're under the thumb of Herod, who was in turn under the thumb of Rome, Caesar. They had zero political power, and they were barely surviving under this oppressive regime. So when Zechariah prayed that prayer, you had to know that his family was feeling this aching, this longing inside, because they're still waiting for this to happen. Now, the rest of Zechariah's sentence should have caused him to kind of think, why was God sending a deliverer? Why would God save them? Well, here's the reason, that his people might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all their days. So God wanted his people to serve him without fear. Now, both of these ideas are important. The serve him part is important because they weren't living for themselves. Salvation is not about self-fulfillment and self-actualization. Now, in our country, this comes as kind of a surprise because I think in a lot of the church, that's what people think. They think, hey, Jesus came to make your life better. Well, I got news for you. That's not why he came. In fact, if you're not a Christian, when you come to Jesus, your life might actually get worse. Now, how does that sell? but it is false advertising to say that Jesus came to make you happy, to make your life better. That's not why he came. Now, ultimately, life in heaven with God, yes, that's better. But we don't have any guarantee that things are going to get better here. You know, it's like that, what is that movie where the guy starts doing the right thing and he, like, gets a new truck and, you know, it was this faith-based film, and I'm just watching this, I'm like, ugh, this is not true. I don't have a new truck. I would like a new truck. But that's not what it's about. Salvation is the without, so salvation is about giving your life to someone else, serving him. Okay? Then the other part, the without fear part, was important too, because God was not ultimately going to allow them to live like hunted rabbits, which was the way that they were living right then. The Jews in that day were afraid of the government because Herod was, you know, he was ruthless, he was capricious, he would, you know, he would enact a new tax because he wanted to build another building. So we don't experience this, what they experienced then. We don't have the kind of fear of our government that they had. Now, I know, with COVID and everything, there's lots of ideas out there. There's lots of differences of opinion about what the government is doing and whether they should and should or shouldn't be doing it. But suffice it to say, we don't have it as bad as the Jews in Herod's day. Can we all agree on that? Yeah. Not even close. But we have other fears. You know, we all have fears. Someone pointed out to me something the other day that, have any of you watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special this season yet? I have not. That's on my list. We did watch It's a Wonderful Life the other night. It's wonderful. As always, wept like a baby. But have not watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special. So there's a scene in the Charlie Brown Christmas special where Charlie Brown is trying to figure out what Christmas is all about. And he says, can anyone tell me what Christmas is all? You know, that where you see his, it's like his head is turned back and his nose kind of, you know, points at the top. I love that. Can anybody tell me what Christmas is all about? And very calmly and quietly, Linus says, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And so then he goes to center stage, as natural as breathing, and the spotlight comes down. He asks for a mic and he starts reading the Christmas story from Luke 2. And you probably know that. But when he gets, there's very important symbolism in that. When he gets to the part where the angel says to the shepherds, fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. He does something that I had never noticed. He drops the blanket. Now, why is that so significant? For those of you that didn't grow up with Peanuts, what is Linus's blanket to him? It is his security. It is his life. It is his everything. He will fight alligators and dogs and, worse yet, his sister to hold on to that blanket because he's got to have the blanket. And so you know, this is huge. So when he says, fear not, he actually acts it out and he drops the blanket because that means everything to him. So, you know, the news of the angels to the shepherds was so good because they didn't have to fear anything anymore. They didn't have to fear Rome. They didn't have to fear, you know, rejection by society. They didn't have to fear their future. Salvation, Zechariah tells us, allows us to live in such a way that we can lay aside whatever fear is holding us in bondage. Because that's what fear does. It holds us captive. Our fear of God renders all other fears null and void. I remember for years, our Pioneer Club ministry used to go to this thing called Lights on a Hill in Candia. It's I don't know if they're doing it this year, but it's a ministry of Candia Congregational Church. And maybe Jesse Remington School as well. But they had all these buildings where they had these displays, and they had little luminaries, and you could follow this path. And so it's just a beautiful thing, a great tradition. So we used to take the kids every year. And I went along one time, and there was a building full of nativity scenes, all different nativity scenes that were made out of different materials. And it was really fascinating. There was this one nativity scene made out of empty gun casings from the Civil War in Liberia. Now, where in the world somebody got empty gun casings from the Civil War in Liberia, I have no idea. They probably told us at the time. But as I was looking at that, it just came over me, and I just felt chills run down my spine because all I could think of was that passage in Isaiah where it says that they will turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and neither shall nation make war against nation anymore. What a beautiful picture. They will make their gun casings into nativity scenes. Isn't that a wonderful day to look forward to? It hasn't happened yet. But this day when there will no longer be fear of what, you know, what probably one of the deepest fears that anyone has is war, is having your home uprooted and destroyed and everything that you know and love shaken. Most of us haven't experienced that. But one day God's kingdom will fully come and war and all other fears will be a thing of the past. Okay, so we learned what salvation is and why God saved us. Let's finish with how God saved us. In verse 76, Zechariah finally gets around to talking about poor old John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, which says, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So John the Baptist fulfilled this literally, right? As an adult, he's wearing camel hair, and he's in the wilderness. But Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees this coming. But why did the people, here's the question, why did the people need someone to prepare the way? Why, you know, why couldn't the Messiah just show up? You know, why do you need a forerunner? Well, Zechariah had said it already. He had said to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. You see, the Jews in the first century were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They were looking for salvation from, you know, their physical enemies. They were looking for a good economy. Better jobs, more freedom, better opportunity, lower taxes. Does that sound familiar? Things haven't really changed a whole lot, have they? Jews in the first century wanted their circumstances changed. They wanted things to get better. They wanted life to get better. They wanted society to change. But the one thing they were not willing to do, by and large, was to look inside their hearts to see how they needed to change. Now, don't we have the same problem now? Some people in our country are clamoring for the government to be more involved to fix the problems in society. Other people want the government less involved They want more individual freedom. But by and large, neither group is looking inside themselves to say, what's wrong with me? How do I need to change to fix the problems? And salvation at its most basic level involves heart change. At its most basic level involves forgiveness of sins. And that results in changes in families and society. Michael Wilcock put it this way. We must believe, as clear-thinking Christians in every age have believed, that it is the will and plan of God for all wrong relationships, political as well as spiritual, eventually to be put right. We include, therefore, in our preaching of salvation, the need for the righting of wrong social structures and physical conditions. But we keep at its center the need for the cleansing of sinful human hearts. That is the primary concern of the people of God. You see, we generally want to start from the outside and go in. But no, God always starts from the inside and works out. So God himself and the gospel is, and the people of God should be concerned about stuff like the plight of the poor and the disenfranchised. It's a gospel issue that people struggle economically. It is a gospel issue that many people are oppressed by wealthy and powerful people. It's a gospel issue that the most vulnerable, the unborn, are being eliminated in huge numbers and particularly disproportionately among minorities and those that are with disabilities. It's a gospel issue that men and women all over the world are being sold into sexual slavery. It's a gospel issue that divorce is absolutely wreaking havoc on the social fabric of our nation. All of those things are gospel issues. Why? Because they originate in one thing: sin. That's the common thing. That's the thing at the center. Every one of those social issues arises out of evil in the human heart. And all of them are diminished as people are genuinely converted. That's what it just means, their hearts are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and given new hearts. Hearts for God. It affects those things, doesn't it? So we could talk about all those, but we don't have time. But let me take one issue. Just the last one, as an example, divorce. A contested divorce can cost anywhere from $10,000 to $50,000. That figure is a few years old, so you might want to add 10%. Think about it. A couple that splits up now requires double the housing, right? And they may get married, and they may, you know, connect with somebody else. But, you know, regardless, when you go through a divorce, your needs change. They double. They each work in order to sustain two households instead of one. Vacations, birthday celebrations, every kind of family event is now duplicated, right? It's got to be, you got to have two of them. All of that costs money. And that's just on the individual level. What effect does this have on a country where 40 to 50% of the divorce, of the marriages now end in divorce? How does that affect us economically? According to an article in Business News Daily several years ago, there is no equivalent byproduct of policy change that can wreak havoc on a country's economy quite like the divorce revolution has. In other words, they're saying the ability of a country to climb out of a recession, you know, like the one we have now because of just all the money that's had to be spent to fight COVID, the ability of a country to climb out of a recession is hindered by the plethora of divorces because the economic energy is diluted by those relationships that have failed. Now, let's think about the flip side. Okay? What effect would there be on a society where, due to the spread of the gospel through the church, through people like us, more and more people begin examining their relationships and their marriages and heal those divisions before they get to that point? Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't have divorces. The stat for Christian divorces is almost as high. But it doesn't have to be. Does it? Because we realize we have the power to heal within the gospel. What effect would this focus on sin and forgiveness have on the economies of nations around the world? Just think about that. This is why John the Baptist was necessary. He was needed to give the Jews the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. That's where brokenness starts, and that's where healing starts. That is how God saved us, through Jesus, the Messiah that John told the people about. And all of that happened because of the tender mercy of our God. Literally, the bowels of mercies. whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So, salvation is the payment of a penalty. God did it so that we could be free from fear, that we could serve Him in our lifetimes and see our world transformed by the power of the gospel. Isn't that what our vision is at CTR? And ultimately serving Him on a new earth when Jesus comes back. That's what our Advent hope looks forward to. So until then, what are we called to do? What are we called to do today? We're called to be agents of light in a dark world. Even what we're doing this afternoon, we're not just showing up and eating cookies and drinking cocoa and singing Christmas carols. We're proclaiming the gospel because that's what those carols are. It's the good news. And, you know, we don't have to go far to see the darkness around us, right? It's everywhere. But you know what the light is. And you know where it comes. And you are the light of the world. You can shine in a dark place. So let's ask God for the grace to do that. Right now, even during COVID, we can still be the light of the world. Let's ask Him for the grace to do it, okay? Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You for this, kind of obscure prophecy here in the beginning of Luke. We usually skip forward to the Christmas story in chapter 2, but we didn't do that today. And Lord, we thank You for these words. We thank You that You have, for those who are trusting in You, You have saved us from our sins. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here that doesn't know that they belong to You, I pray that they would today. And Lord, help us to be lights in a dark place by what we're doing tonight, by the way that we're living our lives every single day, the way that we go to work, the way that we interact with our neighbors and our friends and our family. Lord, help us to be the light of the world. We need Your help. And we thank You that You give it. We thank You that one day Your light is going to fill the earth. We can't wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.